Let us pray together. Our Father, we do issue that prayer again, that your Spirit would sustain us and instruct us and guide us into all truth. We know that we stand in ever-present need of your Spirit, that in ourselves we cannot understand or apply your word aright to our hearts and minds and souls. And so we pray that you would shed your Spirit upon us as we study your word, that you would instruct and guide us and direct us, that we might glorify your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, picture, if you will, a clear summer night in the middle of the wilderness of Montana. You're sitting outside. The moon is a sliver hanging in the sky, radiating a soft light. The rest of the sky is bursting with millions upon millions of stars. Away from the light pollution of the city, the stars shine in all their glory. Clusters of stars emitting almost as much light as the moon itself. It's marvelous, isn't it? If you've never seen it, you should, and ask me and I'll take you up to our cabin. But now insert into this idyllic scene the crying of a baby. Whether hungry or anxious or overstimulated, the baby is unable to sleep in these new surroundings. Mom tries to nurse the baby, and the baby settles down a little. But the night is not without its interruptions. It's a bit trying, isn't it? Now you know why my wife has mixed feelings about our cabin. But if you put these two things together, a summer night, the moon and stars and a clear sky, a babe restless and hungry, you have the setting of Psalm 8. And the setting sings to David. It sings to David of the musica mundi, the music of the world, singing the glory of God, the excellency of God, the wonder of His power, the beauty of His name. And so turn with me this morning to Psalm 8, the eighth of our psalms in this series on Jesus and the Psalms, as we've been making our way through these first number of psalms and seeing the way in which they sing of Jesus and the way that Jesus sings in them. Psalm 8, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And this is the word of the Lord. This is one of most folks' favorite psalms, singing as it does of the excellency of God, praising God for the wonder of His creation in humankind and in the world. It is one of the psalms that is frequently quoted in the rest of the Old Testament. It's quoted a couple times, but also particularly in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted. And the praises of God sung. Jesus himself uses this psalm when the people, when the Pharisees are upset that the children in the temple are singing praises to Jesus, praises to God because of Jesus. Jesus uses this song. Have you not heard? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. So this psalm does frequently occur in the rest of Scripture. Frequently it has been used in the history of the church in her worship. We ourselves have a setting of this psalm that we sing and that we'll sing after the sermon this morning, Lord willing. But you'll notice that the theme of this psalm is made very plain right out of the chute. It's repeated at the beginning and end of the psalm, and the theme is the excellency of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who've set your glory above the heavens. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. As David looks out upon the sky on that evening, as he hears this babe crying, he cannot help but sing the praise of God, the God who has fashioned and molded all these things. David finds the excellency of God displayed in three things in particular: the mouth of infants, the apparent insignificance of man, and the marvelous glory of man. So first, David beholds the excellency of God in the mouth of infants. You'll notice verse 2. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That God uses the very weakness of infants to confound the strength of his enemies, that God uses their weakness to display his contempt of his enemies and the way in which the threats of his enemies do not threaten him. God ordains strength out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants. And therefore, we see throughout Scripture that God displays his love for children. God loves children. He routinely displays his love for them. He cares for the widows and the orphan. He has compassion on the city of Nineveh because there are thousands in the city who cannot tell their right hand from their left. He condemns the men of Israel for divorcing their wives because he would have a godly offspring. In other words, because he cares about their children and would not have their children wounded by their divorce. He establishes his covenants with believers and their children, marking these children out as his own before they can even respond to him verbally, enrolling them among his people, extending to them his promises, protecting them with his law. And this is why Jesus grows so angry with the disciples when they endeavor to keep babies, infants, from him. We're told that they brought little children to him. Some of the people who were following Jesus brought their little children to Jesus that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Christianity is just for big people. It's just for adults. It's not for children. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. He was angry. And he said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms and he laid his hands upon them and he blessed them. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And here the disciples were trying to silence the children, but Jesus rebukes them. You shall not do so. Calvin writes in his commentary on Psalm 8, he says that infants are invincible champions. Infants are invincible champions of God, who, when it comes to the conflict, can easily scatter and discomfit the whole host of the wicked despisers of God and those who have abandoned themselves to impiety. What a great quotation. Infants and nursing babes point us to the glory of our Creator. Fresh from His hand, they display the excellency of God. And God often uses infants, young children, to draw us to Himself, to awaken us to our responsibility, to call us to manhood and to womanhood, to dignity and nobility and honor. R.C. Sproul Jr. tells of his own journey from covenant presumption. He was somewhat indifferent about God, complacent about Scripture, casual about his salvation. He tells of his journey from that state of covenantal presumption to genuine faith when holding his first child in his arms. What do I do now? So what of you? Have you permitted infants and little children to sing to you of the excellency of God? That's why God has given them. And this is what David hears. He hears the excellency of God proclaimed in the lives of these little ones. But David beholds the excellency of God not only in the cries of infants, but in the smallness of man. In verses 3 and 4, David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained," the fact that he's not mentioning the sun here is what sets this at night, right? David is seeing the moon and the stars. "What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you visit him." David looks up and he beholds the wonder of the night sky and he cannot help but sense his own smallness. And you've felt the same, I hope. I hope that you have, as you have looked up at the sky, or as you have been at the top of a ski hill looking out over the mountains blanketed with snow, or as you've been near the roaring of a waterfall plunging hundreds of feet and exploding into spray at the bottom, or on a summer night listening to the rustling of the trees and the voices of insects in a raging storm, watching the lightning tear through the sky and light up the world, or on a peaceful evening staring in awe as God paints yet another sunset. David says, "What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Look at all this that God has created." But sensing this smallness, right, sensing this insignificance is very salutary. Remember that this, too, is a reason that David is praising the glory, the excellency of God. The vastness of the universe causes David to bow in wonder at the majesty of God, to recognize his insignificance, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing for us as human beings to recognize how small and insignificant we are. A true sense of our smallness in the universe does not lead to despair, but it leads to wonder, to awe, to humility. It frees us from thinking too much of ourselves, from getting too big for our britches, as it were. John Piper references a granola advertisement that featured some climbers atop a huge cliff dangling this rope over the edge. And the caption on the advertisement was this: "You've never felt more insignificant. You've never felt so alive." A sense of our insignificance is at times what we need to get out of ourselves. And God gives us these moments. God here for David gives him one of these moments of realizing, I'm really not at the center of the universe, am I? I'm really not that important. But God is. And that's incredibly liberating. The world is not on my shoulders. The world is on God's shoulders. He is the one who is the sovereign Lord. How excellent is your name in all the earth. But because our insignificance points David to our Creator, the one who's fashioned us in His own image and likeness, it's our very insignificance that then reminds David of our greatness as human beings, of the dignity that God has vested in us. And so he continues in verse 5, yet, right? What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. David says, yes, we're small. Glory be to God. But we're a good small, a special kind of small, a glorious small, a glorious insignificance. We're created in the image of God, living icons of God, icons that speak and act and worship and glorify God, images of God who speak the Word of God to us. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, scientist, philosopher, and theologian, writes in his Pensées, he says, man is merely a reed, the weakest thing in nature. There's no need for the whole universe to take up arms to crush him. A vapor, a drop of water is enough to kill him. Behold the insignificance of man. But though the universe were to crush him, man would still be nobler than his destroyer, because he knows he is dying, knows the universe has the advantage over him. But the universe knows nothing of this. So here David is moved to wonder, right? Moved to praise, moved to poetry, and to praise the excellency of God by the night sky, by the crying of a baby, by the glory of human beings. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We all, as human beings, I think that the reason this psalm has resonated so much with us throughout the history of the Christian church in our liturgies and praises and even in the rest of Scripture and the quotations of this psalm in the New Testament in the life of our Lord Jesus. I think that the reason this psalm has resonated with us so much is that we all, as human beings, resonate with David's praise. We have this intuitive sense of the wonder of the world and the way in which it points to our Creator. Even Christopher Hitchens, the late prominent atheistic journalist and debater, remarked in his debate with Doug Wilson that the most compelling argument for him was that from design. The wonder of the world, harmony of the created parts, the newness of a child, the intricacy of the human body. All these things point us to the Creator, give us a sense of the glory of God. And this is Paul's declaration in Romans 1, right? Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even His eternal power and Godhead, the world sings to us of the excellency of God. It praises God. And there are moments where this intuitive sense that we have, this sense of the divine, as Calvin called it, awakens in our heart and our soul, and we are moved to sing with David, O Lord, our Lord, How excellent is your name in all the earth. So what is it that pulls us up short? What is it that pulls us up short? Why do men like Christopher Hitchens suppress this intuitive sense of God's presence, a sense that has been so pervasive in the history of humanity? And why do we ourselves doubt and question? I think that one of the reasons, one of the things that often pulls us up short and leads us astray is the presence of evil in the world. Is it not? Yes, in moments like that starlit night, we hear the world singing in our ears the excellency of God. Yeah. But what of the volcanic eruption that buried the city of Pompeii? What of the tsunamis that have killed thousands of men, women, and children in Thailand, Japan, and the Philippines? What of the cancer that destroys the body and brings premature death? Sure, we see the wonder of God in a healthy baby, but my baby, we say, wasn't born healthy. I lost my child in the womb. My baby was stillborn. My baby wasted away. Sure, we see the wonder of God in man's capacities for greatness, but what of his capacities for cruelty and abuse? What of men and women leading wasted lives, destroying themselves with drugs and alcohol and illicit sex? What of murder, rape, war, theft, torture, gossip, crowned with glory and honor as man? No, it's despicable. This week I read with some of my apologetic students, perhaps you saw the article in the paper about Mikhail Kalashnikov, the designer of the AK-47 who died about a month ago. Recently, a letter that he penned just prior to his death that he sent to the patriarch of the Russian Orthodox Church was published, in which he was questioning if he was responsible for the deaths of those who had been killed with his weapon. One of the things that he said in that, expressing his own pessimism, he said, "Everything changes. Everything changes. Only a man and his thinking remain unchanged. He's just as greedy, evil, heartless, and restless as before." That too resonates with us, doesn't it? David's psalm resonates, but so does Kalashnikov. David's picture of man here is of man in his created glory. David doesn't, in this psalm, consider the fall of man, the corruption of the world, the degradation that often smacks us in the face and undermines this music that we want to sing of God, this praise that we want to utter. We don't see all things subjected to man yet. We see sons of men who cause us not to praise the marvel of God's creativity, but to question the reality of his very existence. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth? We're not so sure. And Paul acknowledges this tension in his letter to the Hebrews, when he quotes this psalm. In chapter 2 of his letter, he quotes this psalm with its description of humankind, its celebration of our glory, its declaration of our dominion. And Paul writes in verses 6 through 8 of that chapter, he says, "For in that God put all things in subjection under man, under humanity, he left nothing," God left nothing "that is not put under him. But," Paul says, "but now, but at this time, we do not yet see all things put under him." He says, "But We read David's psalm and then we think, yeah. But a little vapor, a drop of water can kill us. We don't see it now. We get glimpses of it sometimes in the starlit night, the crying of a baby or the birth of a child. We see a man giving his life for his friends and we get a glimpse of it. This week, Lily read us a story of a prison camp in World War II. And one of the prison guards counted the shovels and found one missing and demanded to know who had stolen the shovel. Perhaps you've heard the story. He grew increasingly angry as no one admitted their guilt. He threatened to kill all of the prisoners unless the one who was guilty admitted to it. So one of the prisoners stepped forward and took responsibility, and he was killed immediately. Then the shovels were put away, and they were recounted, and it was found that none were missing. We read the prisoner's action and we get a glimpse of nobility. A man giving his life for his friends. But then we turn to the guard. This man who had such contempt for human life and was so cruel, and our hearts swell with rage to consider the injustice of it all. We marvel that these men are cut from the same cloth. They share the same nature. We don't yet see all things put under him. Man is still corrupt, twisted, foolish, petty, weak. Everything changes. Only a man and his thinking remain unchanged. He's just as greedy, evil, heartless, and restless as before. Paul acknowledges this. We don't yet see all things made subject to him. We don't see it. But Paul doesn't stop there. That's not the end of Paul's statement. Praise be to God. Paul writes, "For in that God put all in subjection under man, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, at this time, we do not yet see all things put under him. But, we do see Jesus. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels." We do see Jesus, who became one of us, who was a Son of Man, who shared our nature and dwelt among us. We do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We do see Jesus, Jesus the perfect man, Jesus the Son of Man, Jesus God made flesh, Jesus the one in whom our nature, our human nature, has been perfected and realized. And because we see Jesus, because he's taken our nature and raised our nature to new life, there's hope. There's opportunity. There's already a taste of change in the world. Scent of a lovely flower. No, men are not crowned with glory yet. We're often cruel and vicious, hateful and hating one another. But we do see Jesus. Jesus who stooped and helped the weak and helpless. Jesus who vindicated the helpless. Jesus who stood by a sinful woman. Jesus who rebuked the hypocrite and the prideful. Jesus who died and rose again that He might pour out His Spirit on men and women and children and change them from sinners into saints. We do see Jesus. Jesus who changes our very nature, who gives us a heart of stone for a heart of flesh, who replaces our sinful desires with longings to please and honor God. Jesus did not come to give us some new ethical standard. Moses had given that a long time ago. We knew what we needed to do. The problem is, we weren't doing it. We couldn't do it. Even the most privileged of us, God's own people Israel, couldn't do it. We loved darkness rather than the light because our deeds were evil. Our desires are corrupt and we need someone to change us. And because Jesus became a man, because He became one of us, because He became human, who then died and rose again as a human, He can change us. He can renew our nature, and He can change the world. This is what Paul says in Hebrews 2, for it was fitting for God, it was fitting for God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things sing the excellency of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. And so it was fitting for God in bringing many sons to glory, in bringing human beings to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, Jesus, perfect through suffering. Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor. In Jesus, our human nature has been exalted to the right hand of God, there to rule and reign until all of His enemies are subdued beneath His feet. Jesus has come to renew us and bring us to glory. No, we do not see Christians being all we should be. We are often petty and sinful, jealous and envious, full of backbiting and deceit, failing to live for the world as the renewed and forgiven people of God. We do not yet see all things made subject to Him. But we do see Jesus. Jesus who shared our flesh and blood. Jesus who gave Himself for us that He might bring us to glory. Jesus who is crowned with glory and honor, bestowing that glory and honor upon us by His Spirit. Jesus who through death destroyed death, destroyed Him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so though we often grow discouraged by the problem of human evil, we can rejoice in the knowledge that God has not abandoned us to dishonor and to decay because we see Jesus. He's raised, been raised up as a new Adam, a second Adam, who shall transform the new humanity into His image as surely as the old Adam transformed us into His. No. We do not see a world that is completely harmonious. Though the moon and stars sing to us of the excellency of God, the corruption that is in the world, sickness, decay, disaster, destruction, remind us that all is not well. But we do see Jesus. Jesus who rose again as a new human being, as the head of a new humanity, ruler of a new creation. And so we know that the creation too shall be set free from its bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We do see Jesus, the risen Jesus, in whom the creation groans, longing for the full revelation of the sons of God, longing for the resurrection, the moment when the resurrection life that is already active in Jesus will permeate the entire creation and all will be restored. The world is on tiptoe, straining for the day when Christ returns and all is glorified. So do you see this Jesus? Do you love and cherish this Jesus? He is the answer to the discordia mundi, the discord in the world. He is the one who makes sense of the dilemma we face. He is the one who enables us still to sing with David, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. He is the babe in whose mouth God ordained strength to silence His enemies. He is the man who humbled Himself, who became one of us, and humbled Himself to become obedient even to the death on the cross. He is the one who has now been given dominion over heaven and earth and all things. All authority has been given to Him. He is the one who has been crowned with glory and honor, and in whom we see our ultimate end. All those who believe in Christ shall be raised and crowned with that same glory and honor. And even now, Jesus is restoring us as human beings and the world in which we live to glory. Already we get a taste of it. In Jesus we can get a taste of it, but we still await its full consummation. And so David would urge us, come to Jesus. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Find your glory in Him. No, we do not yet see all things made subject, but we do see Jesus. And here on the table we behold Him, and through this supper He imparts to us His body and blood, using it as a means of grace, a means to transform us from glory to glory, to make us into the people He has redeemed us to be. And so as we come to the supper, let us praise this Jesus we behold, and let us beseech Him to pour out His Spirit upon us, that we might give Him all glory and praise. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that we do see Him, that we behold His glory, that He is the infant in whose mouth You silenced the enemy and the avenger, that through Jesus You destroyed him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, that you might rescue those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We thank you that this Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, that we might be restored to fellowship with you, that you might, by your Spirit, bestow a measure of your glory upon us. God, we pray that you would sanctify us, that you would cause that glory to dwell evermore upon us as we gaze on Jesus and we're transformed into his image. Grant that Jesus might be formed in us, that we as the body of Christ might be life to the world, and that the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus may dwell in us and through us may transform the world, that all may know you and love you and serve you. And we pray this day as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,